Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour where you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Well, good morning. It's good to see those of you who are in the room, and thank you for tuning in at home. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here, if we've not had a chance to meet before. Do have Matthew's Gospel open in front of you. We've taken some time over recent years, and we've begun again this spring term to look through the pages of Matthew's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And our desire, our hope as we do that, is to see Jesus walk off the page, that we trust that he is being revealed here. And now we find him in this section, speaking to his followers, and we're going to listen in to those words as we spend time together this morning. But let me take you first to the story of the Antarctic explorer Ernest Shackleton, a great adventurer. And he describes in his diary his second in command, a guy called Frank Wild. Wild at one point had to wait for Shackleton to join the team for several months. In the dark and in the cold, eking out supplies, trying to stay alive. And later, Shackleton wrote what he'd found out from his team, that Wild would roll up his sleeping bag each day with this remark, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." He was longing to be able to welcome Shackleton back to the camp and tell him, "We're all well, boss. Everything's okay." His present actions were shaped by what was to come. And as we find ourselves here today in the dark and the cold winter of this world, the scriptures are turning us to consider the return, not of the boss, but of King Jesus, to consider some of his words from his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, delivered to his followers about a mile and a half away from the temple, just a few days before Jesus himself would be crucified. And as we come to this section of it, and we began looking at it last week, and we saw the story of this world laid out by Jesus. Now here's the second part of it. We're going to consider the timing of his return. And really there are two threads here, two themes for us to consider. The first is this, that he will come, so repent, turn to him, and he will do good. So same application, just for a different reason. Repent to him, turn to him. If you've got a Bible, have a look at verses 36 down to 44. Here we see Jesus will come, so repent. The first thing for us to emphasize then here is a decisive event. It's described as at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says that in verse 37, and he says it again in verse 39. actually in this section more broadly. Jesus speaks about this back in verse 27 and 30 that we looked at last week, and again in verse 44. Five times here, speaking about the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus, back into his world. It's an important event. It's a decisive moment, and it's not an event you'll ever miss. This isn't like waiting for Hermes to deliver a package to your house. High chance you'll never get it. No, this is about the return of Jesus that everyone will be aware of. Just at the end of last week, we saw how the prophet Daniel had said this would happen, and that Jesus would come on the clouds for all to see. No one would miss this event. That's why I think we love a flying superhero in our movies and comics. Because in the real world, we wait for our king who is going to come in just that way to meet his people. Before we dig a little bit further into this, let's just look back to our world. Let's consider a secular understanding of history, if we can. This is the backdrop for where we as followers of Jesus stand. And there's something really similar about the way that a secular world views history, isn't there? A story that has a beginning and an end. How that works is a little bit different. So in our secular story, we start with an explosion, a great big bang, and then we end with a big crunch or a heat death or some other kind of catastrophic events, and the kind of thing that Katie Mack explores in her book, The End of Everything, that came out last year. From one moment to another, a beginning and an end. And I wonder whether that's the story that you would believe, whether it's something that people you know would hold dear. I wonder too, what is it about that story that we find attractive? Would you want that to be true? The Bible then tells its story. And there too in the Bible, there is a beginning to the story. Not a big bang, but God the Father speaking on the breath of the Spirit through the Son to say, let there be light. It's a loving and personal beginning for this world, which makes so much sense of why this is a world full of love and relationships. We know those are the things that matter most. And the story ends not in cold death, but with the return of Jesus to meet his bride, the church, and to make all things new. Isn't that a better story? Doesn't that make so much more sense of how we experience life in this world? And if Jesus is right, then he is coming back. This is the account of this world. Now, I can't stand here and scientifically prove to you that that is what's going to happen. This isn't a repeatable event that we can run an experiment on. You can't just wait around till it happens and then examine it then. As we see here in this part of Matthew's gospel, this is something we need to respond to now. We can't just wait. Now, we need to ask, when we're told about this, are we told by someone who is trustworthy? And you can read the account of Jesus and ask, does he do what he says he will do? Can you depend on him? Do his words have weight to them? And I hope that you would take the time to investigate that for yourself. I hope you have done that. And I think the evidence stacks up. I think the answer is yes, you can take him at his word. And if we can take this claim seriously, that he will come again, then surely the next and most obvious question to ask is, well, when's he coming? He's going to come. When is that going to be? Do you see what the answer is that's given here right at the beginning of this? The time is unknown. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. See, again, contrast this with the big secular story of this world. Stretches out the past and the future, leaving us where? Somewhere like a ship in the middle on a great cosmic sea with billions of years either side of us. This biblical account feels more compact. It has a beginning, not necessarily all that long ago, where God created humanity, and a future at some point ahead of us where this fallen world will be remade as he comes back. And I wonder how, if we're honest, as Christians, we might find ourselves torn between two different things. On the one hand, we want Jesus to come quickly. We feel the state of the world. We long for him. And yet at the same time, I wonder if you've ever caught yourself thinking, yes, Jesus, I want you to come, but could I finish my plans first? And then you can come once I've achieved the things I want to achieve with my life. Jesus blows all that away in verse 36, says the time of his return is unknown. He doesn't even know when he's coming. Only his Father in heaven knows. Some will make sincere sounding claims to know when Jesus is coming, but they're wrong to claim to know, because we do not know. And isn't that among the most frustrating things for human beings? We hate things that are unknowable, don't we? And yet wisdom comes in learning what you don't know as much as learning what you can know. It's important for us to grapple with the fact that this is something we cannot know. What then do we do with the expectation that Jesus will come, but that we don't know when? Well, have a look here, and you can see that Jesus gives us two examples to help us get our heads around this. The first is this, that his coming is like in the days of Noah. That the coming of the Son of Man will be, verse 37, as in the days of Noah. There we find that Noah entered an ark to escape from the flood. Historic events you can see documented in the book of Genesis and then reflected in the oral cultures of oral history of cultures around the world that have a flood in their background. And in those days, verse 37 says, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. Now, we also know that Noah stood and preached God's good news in those days, but people didn't get it. They didn't listen. They didn't want to listen. And so the torrents came and took them away. And Jesus tells us when the Son of Man comes, in verse 40 and 41, it will be something like the same. That men and women will be working in the fields, grinding grain, going about their daily work, and then it will happen. Now, we just said we don't know when this is going to happen, but if this was to happen in any of our lifetimes, well, what would that mean? That there might be food you buy and you never get to cook. There might be meals you cook and you never get to eat. Projects that you work on for months but never complete. Dreams that you're chasing that you never get to take hold of. Because Jesus arrives somewhere in the middle of you going about living your life. There won't be a leak on Twitter 9 hours in advance to tell you that a lockdown's coming. That's not going to happen with the coming of Jesus. There won't be a statement on TV telling you Jesus is about to come back. There won't be an Olympic torch taken around the world preparing for the moment. There's no lead-in. No, his coming is sudden. And so verse 42 tells us, Jesus says, therefore keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. Be alert. Have it on your mind. This could happen at any moment. And then there's a second example that goes with this. Not only is it like in the days of Noah, it's also like a thief breaking into your home at night. Now, that's not to be taken in the negative sense of that. This is about the unexpectedness of it. The idea is that we don't live in a world like Kevin in Home Alone, where Kevin somehow gets to know that the intruders are coming, and so he can prepare the house and get everything like that. That's not how thieves tend to operate. When I was a teenager, we got broken into while we were on holiday. We'd locked the doors, so we had prepared the house to try and stop people from getting in, but that obviously wasn't enough. Now, if we had known that on the Friday night before we got back, on the Saturday, that this was going to happen, well, maybe we'd have come home a day early. Perhaps we'd have had an alarm fitted before this happened instead of a month later, as we ended up doing. And yet now, for a quarter of a century, every night as my parents have gone to bed, they've set the burglar alarm. They're ready in case a thief comes. And Jesus says here, verse 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. We want an estimated time of arrival from Jesus. We want a text telling you your delivery will come within these hours. And Jesus says, no, that's not what you're going to get. No, Matthew 24 is our advance notice, published already 2,000 years ago for us to hear, with the assurance that just as the flood would come and the thief will break in, Jesus says, I will come. I will come. We know that Frank Wilde lived for the arrival of Ernest Shackleton. Kept him alive day after day. How much greater should be the impact of the coming of Jesus to keep his people alive? When Jesus comes, he wants us. And so he calls us now to set our hearts on him, to take him here at his word, to trust him. And so he commands all human beings here, be watchful, be ready, be ready for his coming by becoming his follower. That means don't ignore him and don't refuse him. Don't play games and think, I can deal with this tomorrow. Don't delay. And you see the way that this is about salvation and judgment. This is about ultimate realities. In Noah's day, what happened? Those who were not ready got taken away into death and judgment. Well, those who were ready are those left behind to be with Jesus, to be with the one who was taken away to judgment for us. What's the difference? Those who get to live have kept watch. They're ready. Or to use the words that Jesus uses at the beginning of his ministry back in Matthew chapter 4, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. To be watchful, to be ready for Jesus, that means having repented. It means turning and setting our hearts on the crucified Jesus, trusting that he's our king, he's our savior. He's the one who should rule our lives. And then we can gladly follow him until he comes, as we go about our lives, living and shopping and cooking and working and doing all the things that are in front of us, knowing that at any point he may come and interrupt all of that. And the prospect of that isn't something that should make us anxious. His coming isn't to find you out for not being quite ready enough. If you've turned to him, you are ready. Nothing more is required of you. And that can give you joy and freedom to have your life shot through with anticipation that he's coming. I don't know how much that's a feature in your life. I can see the Lord teaching me more of that in recent months. Perhaps it's been the difficulty of life as it's been in recent months. It's just stirred that kind of sense of desperation. I want all this to end. And in his grace, the Lord has helped me to see a bit more of, because he is coming. And yet I've got so much more of that to grasp. Why in the good times before did I not hunger so much for him to come and make all things new? How little I look for his coming day by day, and yet he will come. And so he says, turn to him now. Turn and trust him now. Come and live for him in the here and now. He will come. So let's turn to him. And then secondly, he will do good. So repent. And do have a look with me from verse 45 to 51. Here's more about what Jesus will do when he comes. He says, our situation is like someone put in charge of a household while their master is away. And in that story that Jesus tells, verse 48, says that not knowing when he will return, there are some who prove themselves to be wicked. The nature of their hearts just gets exposed by the situation. And they say to themselves, my master is staying away a long time. They don't take him seriously when he says, I will come back. He's too slow. It's been too long. I'm bored of waiting. Are we nearly there yet? Now, struggling with divine timing, I don't think it's entirely unreasonable. It's hard, isn't it? The Bible says a day is as 1,000 years to God, which I don't think is an expression to be taking literally. But I thought I'd do the maths on it a little bit. So think of something that feels like it takes forever. Driven to Cornwall. You know there's a beautiful beaches at the end of the journey, but it takes forever. Driving wonderfully through the West Country, which is a part of the country I love, but the journey takes forever. I think on a good day, you could just about do it in 5 hours from here, maybe six. Could be twice that long, obviously. But do the timing. If a day is 1,000 years, then our 5 or 6 hours to get to Cornwall, what's that to God? That's like 0.04 of a second. Just a blink of an eye. It's hard, isn't it? We feel the days go by. It's been a long time since Jesus came. When will he ever come? Because it's not just that we can't get our heads around it. That's not the only problem here. There's an impatience, isn't there? Our struggle, our lack of trust in our master. And that lack of trust then gets expressed in the way that we live. You can see it in verse 49. Here's the servant who says, "My master is staying away a long time," and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. Jesus says that impatience of heart, that mistrust in the master, expresses itself in violence towards others and in a kind of self-indulgence of the good things of the household. Isn't that just the story of humanity? Not trusting God? We hear that Jesus came and he made a big splash in the world 2,000 years ago, and then we say that was a really long time ago. Surely he's not really coming back. And then we begin to imagine, well, then we won't be held accountable for how we live. And before too long, we're turning on the human beings around us, exploiting them for our own gain, looking at the world and exploiting it for our own benefit as well. And I see that in me. I see it in our society. I see it in our history. And I don't think I need to prove that we human beings live that way. We turn from God and it issues in destruction towards other people and towards this world because we don't think he's coming. And yet Jesus said he will come. And he knows we distrust him. He knows we go our own way. And when he comes, full of goodness, he will expose that deceit in our hearts. He will come and do good. Now have a look with me at verse 51. It's pretty graphic language here, and yet it's entirely suitable. He says, this is what's going to happen. Such people will be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hard, isn't it? This is picture language because we can't begin to get our heads around the actual reality that's being described here, but it gives us something of it. The language here is drawn from the book of Leviticus. It's the language of how a sacrifice would be presented and cut apart. It's disturbing picture language for decreation in judgment. As our Creator takes apart what he has put together in the first place. That those who have turned away from him, he will take apart. And then it's also the language of exclusion and exile from the camp, of being assigned a place with the hypocrites, which is not a good place to be. And for the one who came into this world saying, "Come to me," to then come back and say to those who refused him, "No, be gone from me. Be away from me." It's hard language, isn't it? And yet this is language that Jesus uses again and again. We hear these words on Jesus' lips in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, in chapter 13, verse 42, in 22, verse 13, and again in chapter 25. Again and again, Jesus says these things. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus doesn't talk about divine judgment and hell. He does it more than anyone. And sometimes I think we try and get our heads around this and we say, well, this is the bad news. And it is going to be terrible for those who will not have Jesus. And yet this is not the bad news. This is good news. Because justice must be done. That those who have abused their master's trust and pursued violence and ungrateful theft in this world should face justice. And we know that. We know that deep in our hearts. And when the kind crucified Jesus comes into this world, he will do good. He will bring justice. And that will be, bad's not even a strong enough word, it will be terrible for those who have rejected him. And yet it will be objectively good because he will judge sin. Now we don't gather here and revel in that. With Jesus, we weep at the prospect of it for those who don't know him. And we pray and we plead. Whilst also knowing that we should praise him, and we want to praise him for the promise that he will do good. Now, perhaps you've never turned to him. Maybe like the servant in this story, you've thought, he's never going to come. Maybe you've come to church for years. You thought, I've heard this all before. It's never really hit home for you. Let me plead with you today. Take this seriously. He will come. Turn to Jesus even now. And let him be the one who will bear the judgment that is due for you. Know that when Jesus came into this world for the first time, he was cut apart. He was assigned a place and exiled in his death. He's done that for you. He will take your place, if only you'll have him. Turn to him, because he comes to do good. And then just for a moment, consider what it will be like if you do. If we turn to him, what does that look like? We'll have a look at verses 45 to 47. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." The master in this story is seeking those who are faithful in what he has asked of them. So in this story, rather than destroying the house and the household, the faithful one takes the good things of the house and uses them for the good of the household. And as a result, verse 47, is entrusted with more. It's to share in the master's rule over the house. What does that look like? What is this kind of faithfulness? It's to do what Jesus said. To turn to him. To turn away from our destructive and godless ways and to trust this good Savior called Jesus. To trust the one who does good and wants to share all his goodness with us. And of course, those who follow him horribly, our hearts will go astray. But when we do that, we can go to him again. All he's looking for is our small, ordinary steps of trust in him, because he will come and he will do good. And his life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection are evidence enough to trust him, to take him at his word. And then if you have turned to him, well, then there is freedom, isn't there? Freedom from fear of the future. Freedom from having to grasp after things now. Freedom from having to crush others down to elevate yourself. The freedom to enjoy the good things of this world and to know our Master's delight in us. Freedom to live the kind of lives that will amplify our Master's voice. What does he say? I will come. I will do good. And if our lives reflect that, then perhaps some will ask, what's she living for? What matters most to him? And then, weak as we are, we might speak. We might speak his words and warn with his words and plead with his words and say, come and follow my Jesus with me. And that might sound like madness to people who can only imagine that the future holds the heat death of an ever-expanding universe, or health and economic and ecological catastrophes sometime sooner than that. And yet this is the good news that our hearts are longing for, that the one who made us will come for us and that he'll come and do good. Jesus has spoken here. Our hero is coming. And when he comes, he means to do good. The happy ending that this world is longing for is open to everyone. We need only go to him. Let's do that as we pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, so easily we're caught up in our moment, in our concerns, in getting ourselves ahead in life and having the things that we want. So easily we take our eyes off what you are doing in this world, what you have said will happen. Father, we thank you for the promise from Jesus here that he will come. And though we don't know when, we want to be those who heed that announcement, who take those words seriously. Forgive us for the times where our hearts have strayed and we have disbelieved and mistrusted, and for all the wreckage that's caused in us and through us and around us. Would you lift our hearts and lift our eyes again to see the Lord Jesus, to trust his words. Help us to be those whose lives are longing for his coming, are shaped by his coming, that we might press on in hope of seeing him. And whether that's in our lifetime or beyond it. Father, would you send your Son to make all things new, so that the world might reflect the glory and the goodness of Jesus for all to see. Amen.